If you have a Bible, turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we're going to be starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We're moving through our series, We the Church Body, and we're looking at the four parts of the body that we're talking about: belief, organization, disciplines, and you. And 2 weeks ago we looked at belief. What is it that we as the Galena Bible Church believe? Last week we took a look at organization as it relates to how we're organized around ministry, about mission, about what we are about and how we engage. This week we're still looking at the concept of organization, but we're looking at it from the perspective of leadership. What does the body look like when it comes to leadership? When we think about leadership, it's kind of a buzzword right now, as far as there's lots of books on leadership, there's seminars on leadership, there's an emphasis in leadership even in schools or workplaces. You know, if you're employed somewhere, they might send you to leadership training. If you're a student, they might refer to you as a student leader, or, man, you just have great potential to be a leader or whatever. And so there's this emphasis on leadership. And so depending on who you're talking to or who you're asking the question about, leadership looks very different. And usually when we come about, when we're in big groups and a conflict arises, a lot of times it's related to leadership. People thinking that maybe leadership should be doing something or shouldn't be doing something, or should be engaging a certain way or shouldn't be engaging a certain way, or whatever. You know, they could have done this better, or, man, if they would just do this, you know, whatever, we could solve all these problems. And so it becomes leadership questions. And so when you talk about leadership, there's also the understanding of followership, right? You can't be a leader without having followers. One guy who writes a lot on leadership talked about it this way. He says, if you think yourself a leader and you turn around and see that no one's following you, you're merely going on a walk, right? And so so it goes with Boudreau and Thibodeau, my good Cajun friends, who were out fishing. And they were, they were out catfishing, which you tend to do later in the evening. And so as they were going, they ran their boat up on a small gravel bar and got absolutely stuck. I mean, they were not moving. So they tried and tried and tried. Finally, it got really dark, and they could see that there was some land just a little ways away. And so Boudreau looked at Thibodeau and said, I've got an idea. I've got a flashlight. I'll shine my flashlight on the shore. You walk across the beam and get over there. And then you can turn your flashlight on and I'll walk back across. And Boudreau looked at Thibodeau and says, are you dumb? You think I'm that stupid? I'll get halfway across, you'll turn the light off. Right. Sometimes leadership feels like that though, right? We feel like somebody's saying, hey, look, I'm going to do this thing, let's go. And everybody goes, there's no way. It's crazy, right? But other times, you have leaders who have this just kind of charisma, and it's like they can convince you to go walk out on the flashlight beam and accomplish things that just we seem like we would never be able to accomplish, right? And so usually when we're talking about leadership, that's the kind of people we're talking about. We're talking about these people that are just, they're charismatic. They have this personality that when they talk, people listen and people want to follow them. And they're, you know, you ask a question and this, everybody turns their head and looks at this person to see what they're going to say and to see which direction they're going to go. And this is not a new concept. This is a concept that I think has probably been around as long as the human condition has been around, that there's been leaders, there's been people that have driven the culture and driven societies, and everybody wants to see where they're going and wants to follow them, whether it be in a good direction or a bad direction. But these people commanded authority, and they move forward. Paul certainly dealt with this in the early church, of people who really wanted to rally around leaders. They wanted to find their leader and they wanted to go after them. And so it is in 1 Corinthians. We see Paul talking in Bible terms or in theological terms about this problem of leadership. And so Paul, when he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, you have to understand that Paul started this church in Corinth. Paul went in, led these people to faith in Jesus, gathered them together and commissioned this church, and then went on to go start other churches. And so he's writing back to this church that he had written to, who's had all, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, this was a church that had lots of challenges, lots of struggles, lots of history of things that they had just wrestled through. So start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 1, and this is what he said. He said, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I give you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. And since there is jealousy and strife among you, and you are not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and yet another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." The big idea that we want to get this morning is that we want to follow God's leadership about leadership. It would seem like a wise thing for a church to do, right? We want to see what God is saying, and we want to do what he's saying. And as we think about this passage, and as Paul is wrestling this out with this church in Corinth, he's basically, what's come up is there's been this kind of group of people that have rallied around whoever their spiritual leader was. So those that came to faith under Paul, they say, "Well, I'm of Paul, so I'm a Paulinian Christian." And then there would be these others who later, this guy named Apollos came in, who's a dear brother in the Lord, and he came in and he taught and he pastored and he shepherded, and there were others who came to faith in him, and so these ones would say, "Well, I am of Apollos." And so there was kind of like, which one of us is better? Which one of us, you know, which one of us is right? Which one of us, because of our leader, because of who we're identifying ourselves with, which one of us is superior to the others? And so there's this conflict that's happening there. And Paul is addressing this, and he's basically saying, listen, this is not the case. This is not who we are to be. This is not how we are to live. It's not about who it is earthly that we're following as mere men, but are we actually following Christ? Remember, we talked about the body of Christ being that it is those who are connected to Christ as the head, that we're connected to each other, but Christ is our head. He's our leader. He's the idea guy. And so when it comes to leadership, it's not about who this person is, but is that person pointing us to Christ? Are they our leader? And so he talks about it in terms of, who are these guys? You know, who is Apollos? Who is Paul? He's talking about himself. I'm nobody. Just because I'm the one up in front of you, saying these words, being the one that is speaking with authority, doesn't make me a more superior Christian to you than you are. We're connected with Christ, and we're united together. And so he describes these leaders as being servants or fellow workers who are in God's field, leading in such a way. A leadership story comes out of the Civil War. If you go way back to your American history and you remember the Civil War and what was going on with that, and there was two key generals in the Confederate Army. General Robert E. Lee was the commander of the entire Confederate Army, and one of his main generals was a guy that he went by the name Jeb Stuart. His name was much longer than that, but Jeb Stuart was a cavalry general, and so he would lead his horsemen into battle and helped make some very decisive victories for the Confederates as they battled there. But there was one specific instance in which several days before the Battle of Gettysburg happened that Jeb Stuart led his cavalry into a charge in a manner in which was going against what Robert E. Lee had already said they needed to be doing. So he was going against the command of his superior officer, and as a result of it, his cavalry got separated from Robert E. Lee for several days. Now, I mean, imagine this, you know, this, I mean, that's like your, you know, your fighter jets of their day, okay? I mean, that's like a decisive element of their battle. And they got separated from them for several days. So finally, when they did manage to make it back, pretty much the day before Gettysburg was going to, the day before Gettysburg was going to happen. And so when Jeb Stuart went in and found Robert E. Lee, Robert E. Lee sternly rebuked him for disobeying a direct order and getting separated, do you not understand, and all those kind of things. You know, a way, most of the time when we think of leadership, that's what he was doing. He was just berating him about this. So Jeb Stuart responded by turning in his sword and resigning his post. Now that's not what a general wants to have happen the day before a big fight. So this is how Lee responded. He said, for it to be Robert E. Lee, you almost have to say it in like a redneck southern voice, I kind of think, right? I've told you, therefore there is no time for this. There's a fight tomorrow, and we need you. We need every man, God knows. The matter is concluded. And on they go. The truth is, the battle is too great for one man. We just spent an entire, like, 10 weeks looking at the gospel and the need for the gospel to go forward. And the truth about it is too big of a challenge for one man. There have been great Christian leaders that have risen up out of groups of people who have just commanded authority and have done great moves. But the truth is, surrounding all of those guys who lasted, guys who didn't burn out, guys who didn't fall by the wayside, they were surrounded by other godly people who are supporting and who are leading. Because the truth is, the battle's too big for one man. It's got to be a group. So as we take a look at this, I want us to think about these things that Paul's talking about, that we're talking about here, in the context of how church is organized around leadership. We're going to take a look at it like this, that leadership is, that we want to follow God's leadership on leadership, and that leadership is, first, plural, second, accountable, third, sustainable, and fourth, transferable. Okay, so that's where we're going with that.
Let me back up here.
Leadership is plural. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 5, Paul is writing to Titus. Remember, we studied the book of Titus, and he talked about, he gave him his challenge, his call, and he said, listen, the reason I left you there on the Isle of Crete was that you would appoint elders in every city. And then he began to give them the description of what these elders were to be. Now, it's an interesting point that he says that I commanded you that you should appoint elders, plural, in every village, single. What's he saying? He's saying that leadership is plural. In Proverbs 11, verse 14, Solomon, the wisest man ever, great leader of his day, wrote this. He said, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is victory. You know what the honest truth is? I don't know everything. I don't. As much as I would like to pretend like I do, or have people think that I do, I don't know everything. And so there is daily opportunities for me to say something and to have somebody else alongside me that says, you know, Chris, maybe we ought to think about this, or hey, what if we tried this instead, or something along those lines. And I am eternally grateful for those people that are walking alongside me, that are walking in leadership with me, that are calling out those things in my own life. I remember when I was, the church I was previously at, I transitioned from youth ministry into being the lead pastor of a church plant that was about 2 years old. And we were running about 75 people. We were meeting in a high school gym. And when I became the pastor of this church, I mean, it's a pretty good sized church, 75 people, and had a little bit of history, about 2 years. There was no governing documents. There was no budget. There was nothing. It was, hey, Pastor Chris, what do you think? Panic. That's what I thought on most cases of just about everything. Because that is not a fun, you know. Greg, could you imagine taking over city manager position? There's nothing to work from, right? There's not even a budget. There's nothing that you're working from. Or thinking about somebody that's in school administration. There's no framework that you're supposed to work out of. There's no really direction that you're going, right? There's nothing that's there, and you just go, this is not a good place to be, and you're it, right? That's not a good place to be. And what happens is there's some people who are attracted to that. Because the world's opinion of leadership is power. That's really what the world's opinion of leadership is, of becoming a powerful person and having people that look at you and say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, and that kind of leadership. Biblical leadership is not that. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians, what we just read, what did he describe it as? He described these guys as Apollos and Paul as servants, as fellow workers. And so the power of plurality of leadership is that where one guy is weak, where one individual is weak, there's going to be others that can speak truth and speak life to them. And so when I was there at that church, I gathered a group of guys around me, and at that time I just called them the pastor support team. And I was like, guys, I need like a sounding board. I need somebody to go, hey, do you think this is a good idea? And have them say, no, that's the dumbest thing ever, you know, or whatever. I needed some other ears, some other minds, some other hearts that were intentional and in helping us move forward. And I think that's part of why Paul says to Titus, that as you go in all these villages, that you are to appoint elders. That it's not just a one-man show, but it's you find some people who love God and have this character and have this quality, that they're together, that they're doing life together, and that they're leading together. So there's not burnout, and there's also less of a chance for gaps to open up. That it's one person that just has this real passion about this one thing, and that's what they're driving for, and then all these other areas get missed. And if I'm very honest with you, which I hope I try to be as I get up and preach on Sundays, there's a lot of things that I've just got gaps on. I do. And so I am immensely grateful for other people who are maybe more detail-oriented than me, that can see those gaps and can come alongside and give leadership to areas of ministry and church life that I just don't have. And so as we think about those kind of things and this understanding of leadership, we as a church have an organization that's set up right now that's just called the Church Council. And it's the idea, the heart behind this is this understanding of plurality, that it's not a one-man show, and it's never intended to be a one-man show. Sometimes there are instances in which there was nobody else to do it in a place, in a community, in a village, in a town, and so that individual was partnered with maybe another group of these elders in another village that could speak life and speak counsel and speak truth. Because what Solomon said in Proverbs 11 is true. Where there is no guidance, the people fall. Basically saying where there's no leadership, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there's victory. We want to have this idea that there's a broad a lot of eyes looking at a subject that can see it from all instances. Because, guys, the gospel is too valuable. It's too valuable to mess up. It's too valuable just to, because of the sake of pride or the sake of me wanting to, you know, have people look at me as a great leader. The gospel is too valuable. It's people's lives that we're talking about. It's the kingdom of God and the glory of God. It's too valuable. And so as we think about leadership in our own church, we need to be thinking about it in the terms of plurality. And even in the context of that, there's this understanding that it's not even just elders, but there's deacons as well. And we're going to talk about that. But even in just the structure of offices that he describes in the church, He describes them as at least two, that you have elders and deacons. So it's plural. The second thing that he talks about, that the Scripture talks about, is that leadership is accountable. Leadership is accountable. In 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, in Titus 1, 5 through 9, and in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, we're not going to read all of those things, but to help you understand this, this is him saying, this is about character. That these are leaders of character. That these are individuals who are leading from a right heart. One of the most publicly detrimental things that happens in church life is when a leader falls, because it's public. That never happens privately. Never. Like a person in a church can have a moral failure. They can have something that goes on, and maybe the church knows about it, but it's not. It never makes it in the paper. It never makes it on the wireless, right? It never makes it in public view. If somebody just you know in the church has a moral failure, but when a pastor or a missionary or somebody like that has a moral failure, it becomes quite a big deal. And so there's a reason that Paul, when he talks about this in terms of leadership, he talks about it as character issues. He describes them as being above reproach, not lovers of money, hospitable, patient, managing their own households well. And he describes them in these kind of terms that talk about character. Now this is something that is in stark contrast to the world's opinion of a leader. Because the world's opinion of a leader is a person that gets stuff done. That's really the world's opinion of a leader. Really, the world does not care what a leader's moral fiber, moral character looks like. And usually if there's something that comes out that looks like a moral failure in a secular world leader, everybody just kind of laughs about it like, oh, well, there you go. But they're a great leader. And if you don't believe me, there's been some interesting research that's been done. When I say the term Fortune 100 or Fortune 500 companies, do you know what I'm talking about? These are like the businesses that are they're the top 100 gross profit businesses. Okay, so anything really leadership wise, books, seminars, they usually reference these people. These are the individuals that they bring up and say, here is the shining example of leadership. This is a person that took this business from this place and brought it all the way to this. Do you know that the divorce rate of CEOs of Fortune 500 companies is like 97%? 97%. There was one company that I read about a while back, and that they actually had it written into their executive performance review. So basically, their top tier CEOs, CFOs, those kind of people that are running the company. That basically, if that person had worked at that company for more than 5 years and had not gotten a divorce, they weren't working hard enough. How'd you like to have that as a performance review? Where does family go into that? Yet the biblical model says that an elder should be the husband of one wife. A deacon should be the husband of one wife. That they should manage their own household well. That their children should follow the Lord. That there's these moral standards, moral examples of what it means to be a Christ follower. And what that looks like. That they're not a lover of money. Sordid gain. One translation says filthy lucre. It just sounds bad when you say it that way, right? You know, we don't even know what it means, but it sounds bad. I don't want to follow somebody's filthy lucre, right? You know, that it's this heart of character. And so when we think about leadership, we need to be thinking about it in terms of Are they accountable? Are there standards that before, you know, if somebody just comes and says, yep, I want to leave the church, and we go, woohoo, man, we need somebody to leave, which, guys, unfortunately happens way too often. Are we actually examining their heart? Are we actually examining their character? Are we actually leading them to that place? Now, when the world sees Christians, they see their leaders. It's an interesting thing I actually read this week. Any guys familiar with Twitter? I tweet stuff, right? It's another social networking site or whatever, and you can get, on Facebook you have friends, but on Twitter you have followers. Kind of seems funny. They track who has the most followers. Anybody want to know who number one Twitter person is that holds person and has the most followers right now in the United States? Justin Bieber. Woohoo! Right? Yeah. And then, like, you know, you go way, 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 way down. It's all celebrities. Music celebrities or actor celebrities or comedians or whatever, and it's there. So that's the vast majority of those. Do you know who comes in second after that?
Charlie Sheen.
Yeah, Charlie Sheen, right. He's 101. Actually, the next grouping, so it's pretty much the majority of people who hold those, like, they have, you know, 25 million followers are, like, celebrity, most of them are musicians and actors. The next group, celebrity pastors, who we would call celebrity pastors, like, name recognizable pastors. Interesting, huh? And so the message that, you know, the message that comes out in those two things, who is it that we're following? Who is it we're looking to? Even though the world wants to deny it, the world is looking for somebody to look up to. We're dying for heroes today. And we as a culture, I'd say actually as a world culture, we have shifted away from what historically was that we had heroes that we looked to. We have shifted to, we now have celebrities that we look to. Heroes were somebody that you wanted to become like. Celebrities are somebody that you want to live through. You see the difference? And it's a big one. So as we think about that, and we think about leaders, there's got to be an accountability element to it, a character element to it. Is this a person that I go, I want to be like this person? I want my marriage to look like this person's marriage. I want my finances to look like this, you know, its integrity. I want my speech and my knowledge to be like this person. We want them to have accountability. And so we as a church council have been looking at that. We've been looking at these passages that talk about this in 1 Timothy and in Titus and in 1 Peter. And the description of this moral heart that he says, what is a leader? It's not somebody that just raises their hand and says, yep, I'll lead. But it's one that who has been held accountable, who has been observed, who has been tested in these things. Paul gives a stark warning about leaders. He says, do not be too quick to the laying on of hands. In other words, that was the picture of, that's when they said, you're now a leader, go. He says, don't be too quick to lay on hands, because if you do that, you may share in their failure, because you put them up to the task of leading. They are to be accountable. The third thing that he talks about is that the Bible talks about is that leadership is sustainable. That leadership is sustainable. When we talk about leadership in Scripture from the church model, when we're talking very specifically from the New Testament early church model, what we are now living in, he talks about leadership in two different offices. He talks about them in relationship to elders, and he talks about them in relationship to deacons. Now, depending on what background you came from, those terms may hold a different feel for you. They may make you think different things. It may be positive things, they may be negative things, but they may come with some baggage, some weight for you. So let me just give you just a real quick history on those two things. Specifically, the understanding of elder comes much earlier than even the church period, and these would be the synagogue leaders. These were the ones that led the church. These were the spiritual leaders of the synagogue. These were the ones that had had a deep understanding of spiritual things. They had a deep understanding of the leadership of God, the vision of God, the direction, and that kind of thing. We also talked about the fact that leadership in a biblical context is always about serving, right? So we see Jesus, King of the universe, getting down on his hands and knees and washing disciples' feet. And then what did he say afterwards? He said, as I have done this, or since I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. That was a leadership statement. Him saying, look, this is what I've done. You do likewise. Follow me. But he's saying it in terms of servanthood. So anytime we think about leadership in a biblical sense, it is always coupled with servanthood. So here's what this is. In eldership, when he talks about eldership, when he talks about the elders in the context of all of these churches, it's always in the context of servanthood. So these individuals are serving the church by leading in spiritual things. That's what they're doing. It is on their mind always spiritual things. Where are we going? What are we about? Are we on mission? Are we guarding doctrinal truth? Are we holding fast to that? Are we praying? Are we seeking the souls of people? Are we declaring the glory of God? That's all spiritual things. And these individuals, these elders, that was their responsibility. And they would take the things that were spiritual and apply them into the physical when people were in conflict. They would mediate those kind of things. They would disciple, they would encourage, they would rebuke, they would teach, they would preach, they would declare the word of God, and they would lead the church, or they would serve the church through their leadership in spiritual things. But we also know that in church life, not everything is exactly just about spiritual things. We're not always talking about spiritual stuff. Sometimes we got to talk about the fact that the boiler is not working, right? Or we need to build something, or something's got to get fixed, or hey, we got to buy paper plates for this thing, or what are we going to do about plowing snow, or what are we going to do about this or that? And they're physical things, and we would go, well, what does that have to do with anything spiritual? Remember we talked last week about the relationship of being organized around mission, and we said that it was about people, right? That's our mission is about people. But if you came into church on Sunday morning and man, it just stunk because nobody cleaned up the food and maybe somebody spilled something on the carpet and it had kind of soured and there wasn't water to flush the toilet that was there. You couldn't actually get your car parked in because nobody had shoveled the snow. Well, for some people that wouldn't bother any of them, right? Like me, I'm not a detail person, so I'd be fine with all of that stuff. I just go make it work. But for other people, it bugs the fire out of them. This was the heart behind the office of deacons. The early church, they lived in a completely different society than we did. So there was these widows, women whose husbands had died, and they needed food, the daily distribution of food. And they needed somebody that was going to give them food. And so the Jewish widows were being taken care of because they had family members and things that were taking care of them. But the Greek widows, they didn't have family that was in the area. They were kind of isolated. And so they weren't getting food. And so it was coming to the elders, coming to these apostles, and they were saying, look, somebody needs to take care of these ladies. Is that a true statement? Absolutely. Does the gospel speak to that? Absolutely. Those things have got to get taken care of. But what the apostles said was they said, look, if we're pouring all of our energy, all of our time, all of our intent, all of our focus into those things, we're not going to be effective at the things that are spiritually related. Counseling, preaching, teaching, shepherding, wading through all of those weighty matters of spiritual things as it pertains to the body and the fellowship. We're just not going to have time. There's only so much time in the day, right? And that's all of us feel that, right? Like I We stop firewood, it's got to get hauled, right? Or something's broken, it's got to get fixed. Or, you know, for ladies, you know, dinner's still got to get cooked every night this week, right? It always comes. Something, you know, there's things that just have to happen. And so if the ministry focus of the elders was specifically all those things physical, the spiritual things would get neglected. And so he appointed deacons who would be those who led the church by serving. Those who waited on tables. Those who did that quiet, we would call it maybe a less glorious task. It would be those that stacked chairs. Those that planned out meals. Those that made sure that the pantry was stocked. Those that fixed the boiler. Those that plowed the driveway. Those that did those physical things. So that those would not be barriers to the gospel interacting in people's lives. Those physical things needed to happen. Here's the deal about those two things, elders and deacons. It's sustainable. Because in this, that elders were ones that were called to be able to teach. There's a spiritual maturity that's there. There's a biblical knowledge that's there. Of these men that had grown up and they had the ability and the wisdom and the know-how in Scripture to be able to rightly, what we say, rightly divide the word of truth. They could teach the Bible clearly and truthfully. Now, there's a lot of people who go, I can't do that. I don't know it. I don't know where the, you know, I don't know the difference between the book of Second Opinions and the book of Melchizedek, right? And I don't know. But I can love people and stack chairs, right? I mean, I can make sure that people's needs are getting taken care of. I can pray for people. I can sit, you know, I can help haul firewood for somebody. I can shovel a driveway. I can do those kind of things. And I'd be even willing to, like, oversee it and make sure it gets done. I'll make it happen. We got kids that need to get watched. I can do that. I can run a calendar. I can make that happen. We got a building that got to get clean. I can do that. I can grab some people and say, hey, would you be willing to clean the church next week? And hey, would you do it the next week? Those kind of individuals. And so when we look at the early church, we see this emphasis. And as these people are doing that, and as they're growing, they're learning what the Scripture teaches. And some of these who served as deacons became elders. It wasn't like all of a sudden they just poof, all of a sudden now they just got elders and that's all we're doing, we're just poofing out elders. We're finding people who want to grow in their faith, mature in their faith, and grow to where they say, I can teach. I can lead in spiritual things. I can help counsel people through difficult and trialing times. And it's sustainable. Because it grows that's there. Discipleship is a process. It's not an event. We need to grab onto that. The discipleship is a process. It's not an event. We want people to like get there. We want people to pray the prayer, get saved, and be Christians. Like that's what we want. But that's not what the Bible talks about. It talks about it being a process. And it's a challenging process. It's a process of constantly dying to self. It's a process of going, but I want to keep doing this thing. God, I know you say I'm not supposed to, but I want to. And wrestling it out and finally coming to the place of going, okay, God, I love you more than whatever this thing is. And following in it. And growing in it. What makes us think that leadership should be anything different? You know, there are some people that are just born great leaders. They just have that voice. Like, we started recording my sermons and posting them on podcasts or whatever, and I kind of hate listening to them because I kind of sound like a girl on podcast stuff. And I listen to other preachers, and they have kind of like this booming voice, you know. And so when it's like when they read Scripture, it sounds like God's preaching, right? You know, thus saith the Lord, right? You know, I mean, it's just kind of this feeling that's there. And I'm kind of like, man, I would love to be able to do that. And they're born with that presence, right? There's other people, though, that grow to be leaders. Do you know that? There's some people that grow to be leaders. And you want to know something awesome? All of Jesus' disciples, that's what they were. None of those guys were elders. None of them were preachers. None of them were pastors. They were fishermen. They were our modern-day equivalent of backwoods rednecks. They had a Nazarene accent that you could pick up from a mile away, right? Yet these men grew to be the leaders of the church that literally changed the world. So think about this with me. And when Jesus died, he's got 11 disciples left, right? Judas is dead. He's got a small group of women, some ladies that were leaders in the church in their own right. He's got this small group, and there's maybe like 200 that are there at the Pentecost. And these people, the Holy Spirit comes, and something radical happens in their lives. Because they realize the truth of what God's done. That the gospel's real. It's not just a story. It's not just information. It's powerful. And so they go from 200 to later on that day that says that 3,000 came to faith. And then it says that the Lord was adding to their number daily those that were being saved. Do you know what the estimation of number of believers that there were within 300 years after Pentecost? I mean, this is through the Roman persecution. This is the slaughtering of Christians, being thrown to the lions. I mean, immense persecution. Some estimates have it as high as 10 million 300 years. And it wasn't done by professionals. It was done by people who love God. Because the model of leadership in Scripture is sustainable. Guys, we want this because we want to see the gospel spread out. We want to see other villages where there is no gospel presence. We want to see those villages have people who love Jesus, are meeting together, and sharing their faith. We want to see that. We long to see that. I gave you guys, specifically teens, as a challenge for that. That's our hearts. We want to see your villages led by you, shepherding, loving, and bringing the gospel to where you call home. And this is the sustainable model. The last thing is this, and it's what we're talking about here, that leadership is transferable. Leadership is transferable. Remember, we talked about last week, when we talked about what is God's will for my life, and I said I can answer that very decisively for you. God's will for you is that you, as you go, would make disciples of all nations. That's God's will for your life. It's not a question of whether that applies to you. That is God's will for your life. And so leadership in that context is transferable. That for the most part, most people that are here right now are not going to be in Galena forever. For the most part, there's going to be some, but for the most part, it's going to scatter. And you're going to go to the four winds. And my prayer is this, that right now, as you sit in Galena Bible Church as a fellowship, as a body of believers, that God would be welling up in you right now this understanding that He has made you to lead in His church. That He has made you to serve as Christ did. That He has charged you that you as a believer will serve in some capacity. That as the body of Christ, it is not that we are simply this like dead skin cell that's attached to the body of Christ, but that we're living and we're doing something. We're leading in some way. And so as we think about leadership, and we think about the gospel, as we think as we're entering into this Passion Week, and we think about what Christ has done, do we not want our friends, our family, our villages, our community, do we not want our world to know the story of Christ and God's great love and His great glory and our desperate need for Him and His meeting our need? And we can lead in that way. We can do it by how we serve, and we can do it by what we say. leadership is transferable. Because the body of Christ is not limited to a geographical place. It goes wherever you go. So this would be my question. What kind of leader is God making you to be? It's not a question of whether or not whether he's making you a leader or not. And you may not want to be a leader. In fact, I remember hearing of a guy that was talking about, he said, "Man, I don't want my daughter to view men based on me." And the response that man got from another godly man was, "She's going to. You will lead. Everybody leads. It's just the direction that you lead. Which direction will you lead? When people look at your life, as you declare your faith in Christ through what you say and what you do, where will you lead? What kind of Christ will they see? And will you lead people to see Christ? Or will you lead people away from Him? It's your choice. You will lead. Paul said, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given us an example of leadership. God, it's a leadership that is contrary to what the world teaches of leadership. The world doesn't say that leaders should get down on their hands and knees and wash people's feet. But Jesus, that is what you did. And you led us to do likewise. So God, help us to do that. Help us as a church as we think about what it means for leadership to be plural, what it means for it to be accountable, what it means for it to be sustainable and transferable. God, I pray that you would use us as a body as we look to you as our head, as our leader. And that you would cause us to be the kind of church that is organized around leadership in such a way that your glory and your kingdom are seen clearly. God, I pray for us. And I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ as they wrestle out what kind of leader you're making them to be. And I thank you, God, that they're here. And I thank you that they're listening. And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would empower them to serve you with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.